intercession and prayer. So, Brother Chauncey, we'll turn it over to you for a moment.
Good morning, everyone who is joining us by streaming. I want to say happy Sabbath to each and every one of you. This is take two of our service as we were experiencing some technical difficulties, but God is still good. And we're so thankful that our tech team with Brother Smith and Mrs. Schaff and Mr. Schroeder and Mr. Marks have been able to, with God's help, work out the kinks so that you may be joining us this Sabbath day as we worship him as Creator and Lord. One thing I will say before we get started is the devil has been very busy this morning. The book of Revelation tells us because he knows that he has but a short time. And sometimes when I have family worship with the kids, I like to compare that verse with a game, a sports game, when they reach the two-minute warning in the fourth quarter. That's when both sides go all out. They leave nothing on the floor. They just push with 200% trying to win their prospective sports game because they know that they have a short time. But like I said, God is good. And before we get started, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your word, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that we serve an all-powerful God. A God who is more powerful than technology, Lord. A God who is more powerful than the enemy that each and every one of us face in this life. We pray now, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be with us. Pour your Holy Spirit out, Lord, to give us wisdom and to give us understanding and to give us conviction about what we're about to hear. Hide me behind the cross of Calvary, Lord. May these words be your words to guide us and to lead us into your eternal kingdom. Bless those who are watching, and bless those who may be watching or listening later, that they too may get a Sabbath day's blessing from your holy word. We pray for like-minded services all across this nation, Lord, as more and more churches are streaming their services. May your Holy Spirit bless them as well. And may their service go smoothly, that those members who are at home watching can be blessed by the words that are shared. We pray these things and we ask these things in your blessed and holy and righteous and most powerful name. Amen. Today, I'm going to say a word about prophecy. The prophetic utterance of God. This unique golden cord of scripture that separates the Bible from all other books. It is prophecy. I say again, it is prophecy that separates the Bible from all other good books. For you see, in prophecy, God sets himself aside from all authors of literature. Because you see, it is one thing to write sweet words. It is one thing to pen poetry of outstanding mental titillation, but you can say on Wednesday what's going to happen the next three Fridays from now, and it takes place exactly like you say, that's a whole nother level of literature. Well, you can grab right now, standing on right now, and see the next decade as clear as a bell and say, thus saith the Lord. And when the Lord gets done speaking, you can just write it down. If he says rain 500 years from now, then on that morning, get out your umbrella because God has declared. But see, once you read and you study prophecy in God's word, you cannot help become excited. When you recognize that you've got this powerful tool in your hand, you can look through the windows and see tomorrow. Prophecy. And now, you know, Seventh-day Adventist people, and I don't mean to insult anyone else, but Seventh-day Adventist people ought to be people who understand and preach with courage the prophecies of the Bible. Because when you look at the landscape of modern Christianity, one can't help but get a little agitated. Because in these days when God has tickled our minds with the California fires, tickled our minds with the hurricane season, tickled our minds with all the social unrest, that in such times as these, some Adventist preachers are pulling out yellow notes and preaching all kinds of stuff when we ought to be preaching the things that are leading people to the ways of God. Trying to sound like the boys in the other churches and wrapped up in worship and style when God has given us the clear word he's given this church. We can walk bravely through the chapters of Daniel and Revelation, and we don't have to apologize that God has given us this insight. And you know, we ought to be preaching this stuff instead of boring our congregations giving socialite sermons that have nothing to do with nothing. The books of Daniel and Revelation wave a red flag saying, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Of course, you know that Daniel and Revelation are like husband and wife. And they are full of Jesus. Daniel chapter 2, he shows up riding on the rock, filling the whole earth. Daniel chapter 3, he hobnobs with sinners in the furnace, cooling it by his very presence. Daniel chapter 5, he shows up in the hand and just writes on the wall what's going to happen. And it does. Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man moving before the Father. Daniel chapter 9, Christ is predicted to come in the closing verses. Daniel chapter 10, Christ is seen wrestling with the Prince of Persia. Then in Daniel chapter 12, he just stands up. Now that's a bad brother when you can write a text that says, and when Michael stands up. You see, because that's really an uneventful event. But when God stands up, it produces a text in Scripture. Revelation 1, he's in the midst of the candlesticks. Revelation 3, he's knocking at the door. Revelation 6, he's Christ coming. Revelation 5, he's Christ, the Lamb of God. Revelation 7, he's Christ in the midst of the throne. Revelation 10, Christ with the little book that must be eaten, sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. Revelation 12, he's a little boy and the devil waits on him. Revelation 14, he's a lamb with 144,000. Revelation 19, he's Christ triumphant. This morning I'd like to suggest that maybe there should become a time where we need to preach Revelation and Daniel from a restoration standpoint. Restoration. Now, what are we restoring? One only needs to read the first three chapters of Revelation why restoration is necessary. You recall that the first three chapters unveil the seven churches. Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. Ephesus moved to Smyrna. For when the church loses love, then the Lord moves it through Smyrna, or a period of pain and testing and trial. But every believer goes through an Ephesus stage and a Smyrna stage and a Pergamus stage of compromise until you get to Thyatira. Thyatira reaches a point when Jezebel is sitting in the church. And when you read the 25th verse, that in spite of the fact that the church has reached a point where Jezebel abides in the pews, God says, hold fast till I come, because I see something worth saving. You know, we ought to get to a point where we tell each other that no matter how low you go, no matter how rough it gets, and no matter how far you may get from God, that even after the church board votes, God says, I still see someone worth saving. Then you go to Sardis, the almost church. Then to Philadelphia, the time of 1844. And the one thing we can learn from Philadelphia is what happens to people when they really believe the Lord is coming. Study how the pews were made pure and how members made up with one another, because they really believed and they really acted like Jesus was coming soon. But in Laodicea, see that phrase, I will spew you out of my mouth? That has to do with vomiting. You see, the church has reached a hypocritical state that it makes me upchuck, says Jesus. Now, by the time you get to the end of the seven churches, in Revelation 1, Jesus is standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's in the church. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is standing outside the church, knocking, trying to get in. But the Bible says, if any man hears my voice, so he's not just knocking. He's calling to the church. But in some churches, the music is too loud, and the gossip is so strong, and the malice between members has become potently visible. And some people are so concerned with holding on to the church offices. And some pastors are trying to move on to the next biggest church that they cannot hear Jesus calling. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 3 in Revelation, the church is in a bad state. And the question that arises is, who then can be saved? Now, we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that the history of the human race in the Bible is not good. I challenge you, all you Seventh-day Adventist Bible scholars at home today, find me one text that praises mankind. Just one. There's none. There is not one text in the Bible where God says, we're wonderful. Now, there's texts that say he's wonderful. There are texts that say he's loving. There's texts that says he's powerful, but there is no text that says we're lovable. That's why in the Bible, it is not about us. It's all about him. And when you preach prophecy, you are preaching God's predicted response to man's awfulness. And when you read prophecy and you finally see the number which no man can number standing on the sea of glass, you are not seeing man's goodness. You are seeing God's determination to save some garbage from the garbage. At the end of chapter 3, the church is in bad shape. And John needs a lift. See, John has read the Bible. He read that the human race is not good. I mean, let's go through this right quick. I mean, a perfect man, Adam, sinned. The best the antediluvians had, Noah, got drunk. The father of a faithful Abraham would lie at the drop of a hat. Judah, from whom Christ's line came, had sex with his own daughter-in-law, whom he thought was a whore. Even Elijah, when he stood with courage and pomposity on the top of Mount Carmel and called down fire in the name of God, ran like a rabbit from a woman. Now notice this, I'm listing the best we have. This is Faith Hall of Fame. Moses, don't mess with Moses. Had a temper, would knock your head off and put you in the sand and bury you. I'm talking about the best that we have. See, the problem is when you read the fall of man in Genesis 3, you find out in verse 8 saying, and God came down in the cool of the day. And the picture that is painted, brothers and sisters, is that there was a time when man had face-to-face communion with God. There was a time when God came down and would talk to Adam about how eyeballs worked. Would explain to him how the phalanges and metatarsals were linked to the body. And how the femur bone was the strongest bone in the body. They talked face-to-face about how eardrums worked, about flowers opening up, and the process of photosynthesis. God and Adam had face-to-face communion, but sin came in. I'm talking about restoration. And even though that after that time we had good people come along, but they could not look God in the eye because God is a consuming fire to sin. And it does not get any better. By the time you get to David, the best king, I said David was the best king. David was the best king we could come up with. Lying, cheating, wife-stealing, David is the best king. Then the almost best king, Solomon. These are the best. And as you read Revelation, that is the condition of man that makes God so great. It is our lowness that makes him so high. It is our unlovableness that makes him so loving. It is the distance between me and God that makes him a bridge over troubled water. It's not about us. It is all about God. So in Revelation chapter 4, turn it with me. Revelation chapter 4, if you have your Bibles at home. Revelation chapter 4. See, John needs a lift because the church is in bad shape. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up and hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. See, Laodicea at this time is dripping all over the church. Hypocrisy is running through the church rampant. John needs some encouragement because right now he can't imagine anybody in the church is going to be saved. Oh, he knows Enoch went up, but nobody knows where. John recalls seeing Elijah and Moses on the top of Mount Transfiguration, but no one is sure where they came from. See, we're talking about John's perspective. He doesn't know. What he knows is that the face-to-face communion has been broken. So when the Bible says in Revelation 4 that a door has been opened in heaven, see, when things aren't going good, get your mind off your bills and look to the bill payer. When your family is falling apart, get your mind off your home and know that the family of God is for you. Know that the God you serve has already specialized in human mess because he's not intimidated by it. So John is seen looking up. And as he looks, he sees God. He sees the throne. He sees the rainbow. He sees the jasper. He sees the emerald colors. In verse 4, and around the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now all of a sudden I'm caught up with John. Who is this? Go to verse 10. The four of chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Who are these people that are throwing their crowns down before the God of the universe on his great white throne? I have to go to chapter 5, and the scene opens up verse further. And I get to verse 9, and it tells me who they are. Verse 9, chapter 5. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and had redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. So they're singing, and the Bible said there are some redeemed folks here singing. So that tells me that there's folks up there who used to be down here, and there are people walking around who are now sitting in the presence of God. People who once were in sin, like sin, and loved sin, and did sin, and smelled sin, and ate sin, and drank sin, and smoked sin, has something happened down inside of them, and only by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, they have reached a point in their life where they're now sitting and looking God in the eye. You see, I got proof that you can make it, and that I can make it. Now, there's 24. I don't know what that means, 24 nations or tribes. I don't know what that means. I could care less about the number. I just know that now I have hope. People who used to live where I live, came from a place where I have struggled, are now sitting in the presence of God. And we know at least three: Enoch, Elijah, and Moses. Now that helps me out. Gives me some encouragement. It gives me desire to want to keep reading in the book of Revelation. And I get to chapter 7, and the number has grown to 144,000. It was 24. Now it's 144,000. And they are also sitting around the throne of God. But that's still a tight number. Still squeezing to make it in. Still hard to make it in. But I am inspired to keep on reading until I get to verse 9, where John says, I see a number that no man can number standing on the sea of glass, standing by the throne of God. So you can't make the 24. You can't make the 144,000. We can definitely make the number that no man can number, standing around the throne of God. And John said, I saw a great white throne. And John said, he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And John said, one of these days, there'll be no more sorrow. One of these days, there'll be no more crying. One of these days, church, God is going to wipe. He's going to wipe. God is going to wipe all tears away, and there will be no more dying or suffering or sadness or pain. And John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for his angels. And John said, I saw a city with 12 gates and 12 foundations, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the west, and 3 gates to the south. And John said, I saw a number that no man can number. Well, who do you see, John? John said, I see 100. I see 1,000. I see 10,000. I see 100,000. I see 1,000,000. 1,000,000,000. 1,000,000,000,000. Quadrillion. Sextillion. Quintillion. John kept on numbering. He ran out of numbers. That tells me that the holy city is big enough for all of us. Each and every one of us here on planet Earth has the opportunity to abide and look God in the eye because of what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary. And one day soon, the signs are all around us, folks. One day soon, Jesus is going to come and take his redeemed ones home, and we also will sing that song of Moses. I got proof. We can make it in. Don't let the devil tell you you've gone so far from God. Don't let the devil fool you in telling you that there is no hope for you. Because we serve a God of second chances. We serve a God of third chances. We serve a God of fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth chances, folks. But we must come to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We must come to him who gave his life, his very life, that we might live. We serve a God who has promised. We serve a God who has promised that one day, folks, it's all going to be over. One day, there will be no more funerals. One day, there will be no more COVID virus to worry about. One day, there will be no more pandemic to restrict people's movements. Because we will dwell in the heavenly city. I got proof right here. John said, I saw a number that no man can number. So there's hope for me. And there's hope for you. There's hope for your family. There's hope for your friends. There's hope for your loved ones. There's hope for your coworkers. That Jesus Christ can save even to the uttermost. But we have to choose. We have to make the choice to let Christ reign in our hearts and our lives. No matter what the world may say, no matter if the world scoffs and laughs at us, no matter if they make fun, Jesus said that you are going to be hated for my sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He's coming, and all the hosts of heaven with him. Do you want to be the ones that look up and say, this is our God? This is our God. Make it personal. This is our God. We have waited for him. In times of strife, we've waited for him. In times of social unrest, we put our trust in him. In time when everybody is working themselves of the frenzy because this upcoming election, we decided to put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is our God. We have waited for him. We've waited. When the devil tried to convince us to give up, we've waited. When people have told us how foolish you are to follow this God, we've waited. And he will save us. He will save us, folks. He will save us from sin if we allow him to. He will save us from our secret sins that nobody knows about if we let him. He will save us from gossip. He will save us from backbiting. He will save us from our anger. He will save us from our road rage. He will save us from our porn addiction. Christ can save. All we have to do is ask him and trust him, knowing that the enemy of us all is trying his best, is trying his hardest to scream out, whisper in our ear, doubts about God's love. Doubts about, is he really going to forgive me? Is he really going to forgive me? I mean, Lord, you have no idea how long I've been trying to put this sin down and not do it anymore. Every New Year's resolution, I say, this is going to be the year. And I'm still doing it. Jesus says, trust in me. Give your life and your heart and your mind and your body totally and completely to me, and let me save you. We have the promises, Lord, guys, of the all-powerful God of the universe. And I could just picture him itching, waiting to release his power to his people if they ask him. So I got proof that we all can make it in. I have proof that God will save those who love him. And sin will forever be destroyed. And the book of Nahum tells us, I think it's Nahum chapter 1 verse 9 or 2 verse 9, affliction shall not rise the second time. So once it's over, it's over. Now we have the opportunity to surrender to the Lord that one day we can look him in the eye and say thank you. Probably the most powerful and sincere and heartfelt thank you we can ever muster up to say to our Lord. But he's given us the opportunity, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, and no matter what you have done, there's proof in God's word that even you and me as wretched as we are, can make it into the kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we just want to say thank you for your word. A word, Lord, that gives us power to say no to temptation, that give us hope when we go through dark days, and to give us strength to live for you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for the gift of Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we can find forgiveness through his sacrifice. And Father, we just pray that you will create in each and every one of us, under the sound of my voice, that we will have a desire to get to know you better, to draw closer to you, that we may one day look you in the eye and say thank you. No matter who we are, no matter where we're from, and no matter what we've done, there is room at the cross of Calvary for each and every one of us. No matter the number, Lord, if we have to stand on top of each other, may we come to the cross of Calvary and cry out, Lord, save even me. You know my past. You know my struggles. You know my heart. Please, Lord, save even me. May that be our prayer this Sabbath, and as we go into a new week, guide us and direct us. We ask these things, and we pray these things, your holy and blessed and most righteous and beautiful and most powerful and loving name. Amen.